This morning, we are going to be talking about something we don't always talk about. We're going to be talking about sloth. And no, we're not going to be talking about those funny, slow-moving animals. We're going to be talking about our sloth. And again, that's a funny word. We just don't use it much. And when we first hear it, our thoughts run maybe to the animal, but also then to just laziness. Now, certainly sloth includes laziness, but as we're going to see, sloth is more than just about laziness. And even if you go to the dictionary, you can find definitions like this. This is from Merriam-Webster. There are two definitions other than the reference to the animal that are given. The first is a disinclination to action or labor. Okay, so sloth is not wanting to work. That's the laziness portion. But then the second definition that Merriam-Webster gives us is spiritual apathy and inactivity, the deadly sin of sloth. And sloth is one of those deadly sins, or what I've been calling seven root vices. These vices are at the root of all our failures, all our sins. And sloth is a bit different than the other ones, though. Some of the other ones seem a little more obvious, and sloth is a little bit different because it's been called perhaps the most explicitly religious, or we might say spiritual, of the seven deadly sins. Tony Renke, he's a Christian author, he says that sloth at its core is a lack of appetite for God's gifts. So it's not just a lack of appetite for work, it's a lack of appetite for God and for the meaningful work that God calls us to do. But before we get to that, we're going to look at what the Proverbs say about sloth. Because we have been studying the Proverbs, this ancient book of wisdom that's in the Old Testament of the Bible. And we find that there are certain themes that are addressed in Proverbs. So we're looking at a lot of the Proverbs in a thematic sort of way. We find that both work and laziness are talked about in the Proverbs. Now, I said it's an ancient book of wisdom. It's more than that. It's also God's word. But don't be, if you're not used to the Bible, don't be turned off by the fact that it's ancient, because truth knows no expiration date. Truth is always relevant. These words are true. Now, Proverbs and the whole of the Bible has a very positive view of work. You know, we could talk about the vice of sloth, but when you talk about vices, you also have to talk about virtues, their opposites. And one of the opposites of sloth, or perhaps an opposite of one of the aspects of sloth, is diligence. It's working hard. And the Bible has a very positive view of work and hard work, because God made us human beings to work in the world that he has created. Work is not some necessary evil that comes after sin and evil enter into the world. Work is a good thing to do because it's part of God's design for our lives. He made us to work. Now, we see this in some Proverbs, like Proverbs 16, verse 26. Chapter 16, verse 26 says this: a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. Now, simply put, we must work to eat, and we need to eat to live. Without work, we could not survive. Now, in the days when everyone kind of grew something, you know, in an agricultural sort of society, an agrarian society like Israel, everyone grew crops. Or if you didn't grow crops, you knew someone who did, and you could barter something with them to get their crops. If you didn't plant and harvest crops, you didn't eat, you wouldn't live long. Now, today we must make money to buy food, usually just go to the supermarket and get some food. And it is our appetite for food and our desire to keep living that actually prompts us to work. And that isn't a bad thing. It's all part of God's design. Consider another verse in Proverbs. This is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. So those who work will not lack life's necessities. They'll always have food. They'll always have the things that they need to live. But those who aren't productive, who follow worthless pursuits, they lack wisdom. Proverbs 14, verse 23 says this, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." So if you work, that's a profitable thing. But those who are only talking about work, they're all talk, they're no game, they'll become poor. Now those who are lazy aren't productive, and they will not reap the fruits of labor. And the Proverbs refer to this type of person as a sluggard. Just as the sloth is a slow-moving animal, the slug is an animal that barely seems to move. And some people are sluggish in their approach to work. We read a lot of verses about the sluggard. Here's one beginning verse 4 of chapter 20. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says this, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing." So, you don't plant crops, you don't have anything to harvest later. The contrast between the sluggard or the slothful and those who are productive is also featured in a number of these verses. Proverbs 12, verse 24 says this, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." And then three verses later, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27 says, "Whoever is slothful will not roast his game." He won't have meat to eat. "But the diligent man will get precious wealth." And then beginning in the next chapter, Proverbs 13, verse 4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Now, the sluggard is not only unproductive and lacks things as a result of his lack of work, he also bothers other people around him, or she bothers other people around her. Proverbs 10, verse 26 says, "Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him." You know, vinegar is acidic. It can bother sensitive teeth. Smoke irritates your eyes. The sluggard irritates you when he's around. Now, those who don't work, or those who don't work hard, those who don't work appropriately, they're not only annoying to other people, because those other people have to pick up the slack for them, they also are, in a way, destructive. Proverbs 18, verse 9 says, "Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." Now, I suppose the one who is slack in work is destructive because in this life, everything tends towards entropy. This is what that means. In a fallen world, everything decays. And once you've done some hard work, you can't stop working and expect things to stay the same. That doesn't happen with our bodies. Our bodies need continual care. We continually need sleep. We need nourishment. We need to clean our bodies. We need to exercise them. You stop doing those things, your health will go downhill very quickly. And the same is true of everything that's physical. Things tend to wear out and break down and get dirty and go into disrepair. If we stop working, things fall apart. And that's the point of this passage in Proverbs 24. It's a little longer passage, verses 30 through 34. It says this, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." That same point is made in another book of the Bible, another wisdom book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18 says, "Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks." So if you don't stay up on things in the house or any other thing in your life, things will start breaking down. Now, the Bible teaches us the importance of work, but it doesn't teach us that we need to always work. All of us need rest. There are always people who are lazy, and I think we have been lazy in different areas of our life. There's no one who works hard in every area of life. But the sluggard is an extremely lazy person, not just someone who you know, works and then rests, someone who works hard and then sleeps, someone who takes days off, someone who never works, apparently. Look at some verses that talk about this. Here's Proverbs 19, verse 24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. How lazy is this sluggard? You can imagine someone lying on a couch, watching TV, got their bag of potato chips, Doritos, whatever, and they reach, you know, they've been eating, and they reach in, and then they just get so tired, and they're so lazy that they can't pull the hand back out with the chips to eat anymore. It's like, oh, that's too much work. Now, that's rather extreme. I think it's a little bit of hyperbole. Most of the time, the sluggard gives into his desires, and he keeps feeding his desires. He gives into his craving. And the problem is that his desires are not aimed at meaningful and productive work, and they're really not aimed at God, ultimately. And we see that in this passage. This is Proverbs 21, verses 25 and 26. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. So the sluggard is craving. He wants things. He desires things. He doesn't want to work hard. But the righteous person works hard. And not only that, he or she gives. The labor isn't selfish. It's directed towards others as well. Now, in fact, the sluggard hates work so much, according to the Proverbs, that he makes really lame excuses in order to avoid working. And this is kind of a funny element of these verses. There are two times where the same lame excuse is given by the sluggard. Here's Proverbs 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." Now, what's happening in that verse? That's a little odd. What's going on here? Well, perhaps someone asks the sluggard to get up and work or to do anything. And the sluggard, the lazy person, says, "There's a lion outside. If I go outside, I might be killed by the lion." It's like someone today saying, "You know, I can't go to work today because if I get in my car and I start it, it might blow up. You know, I saw that in a movie once. That's a real thing. It's better to be, you know, safe and just stay at home today." It's a lame excuse. And that is repeated in chapter 26 of Proverbs. There's a little longer passage here as well about the sluggard, verses 13 through 16 of Proverbs 26. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets." As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So you get the same old lame excuse. "I can't go to work today. There may be a lion out there." But then we're told that the sluggard is like a hinge. And this is a little bit of an odd image. What does a hinge do? It moves back and forth. And it has a role to play, obviously. If you didn't have hinges, you don't have doors that can open and close. You don't really have doors. You just have a wall. But the hinge really doesn't go anywhere. And that's the idea with the sluggard. He's turning back and forth on his bed. He sleeps on this side, then on the other. But he never goes anywhere. He doesn't get up and to do anything. And in fact, we're told that not only is the sluggard doing nothing and he's too weary to eat again, but we're also told he's wise in his own eyes. He thinks he's living a good life. Maybe he's getting away with not working and he's, you know, talking about all the other people working. Now those fools, they're at work. I'm just taking it easy here. I've got the good life. But he's not really living a good life. Now, as I said earlier, though laziness is criticized in these Proverbs, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to work all the time or that our lives are always about work. God made us to work and also to rest. And in fact, that pattern of work and rest, it is just built into, it's baked into God's creation. You see that pattern of work and rest done by God himself in ordering the world, creating it, designing it, and putting that design into practice in the beginning of the Bible. And the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel, there's one commandment about the Sabbath, which says that they are to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Now, I don't think that as Christians, if you're a Christian, we are under the terms of the old covenant and that we have to have this very rigid seventh day observance. We are supposed to worship on the Lord's day, which is a different day than the Hebrews had their Sabbath on. But we're also told in the New Testament that the Sabbath was a shadow. It was something that was designed to point to Jesus, who is the substance, the real deal. And he is the one who truly gives us rest. So I don't think we're supposed to very legalistically say, work for 6 days, you rest for seven. But we do have to recognize there is a rest or Sabbath principle that we have to abide by. If you don't take time off, you will suffer. Your body will suffer. Your health will suffer. And God also made us for other things besides work. He made us to eat and to spend time with family and friends. He certainly made us to spend time in more focused worship of him through things like praying and singing and reading the Bible and worshiping together. And we can, just like with any other good gift, misuse work and make it an idol. We can make work or our careers, our job, the most important thing in our lives, the thing that sets the terms of our life so that we're obeying its commands, if you will. We can overwork just as we can underwork. We can try to find all our meaning, our sense of identity and value and worth and security and comfort in and through our work. And when we're doing that, that's our functional God. God made us to worship him, to love him, to find our greatest joy in him, to find our greatest sense of security and meaning and value in him, and yes, to do the tasks that he calls us to do. So we don't want to replace God with any fake God, with any idol. Now, the fact that we were made for God and to work for him highlights another element of sloth, which doesn't seem to be addressed by the Proverbs, and it's probably not one that we think about. But just as we can do any good thing for wrong reasons, we so can work for wrong reasons. We're supposed to work because we love God, we're thankful for what he's done for us, and we recognize that he's put us in a certain place and given us certain things to do. And we're supposed to work because it affects other people. We can work with the idea, with the thought of how our work helps other people or helps society, or helps our family, whether that's through making money or through the product or the service that we provide. But we can work for selfish reasons, not for those reasons. We can work to make money to spend on ourselves. We can work to make ourselves look great. That's the vice of vainglory, another funny word. We can work hard because we're jealous or envious of other people. We've already talked about envy. And all these ways of misusing work really are related to pride, the idea that really we're greater than everyone else. We tend to think that we're the center of reality, and that's the pride, the root of all these other vices. Now, interestingly, that book of Ecclesiastes I mentioned earlier, it's another wisdom book found in the Old Testament. It mentions within the same breath how work can be done for the wrong reasons and sloth. Look at Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 and 5. You just listen to them. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 and 5 say, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." So the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, I'm looking at all these people busting their tails, and why are they doing it? Because they're envious. They're envious of their neighbors. That's all foolishness. It's a striving after the wind. It's striving after work that won't last. Here today, and it's just gone tomorrow. And then he says, you know, the fool just kind of folds his hands and rests and does nothing and eventually devours himself. Both of those things are wrong. In fact, those who write about this vice of sloth often talk about not just laziness, but they also do talk about workaholism. Earlier, I mentioned a man named Tony Runke. He is a Christian author. He works for Desiring God, which is the ministry that John Piper started. And he wrote a short chapter about sloth in this book that Desiring God published. You can find this book, by the way, on Desiring God's website. I think it's just desiringgod.org. You can Google search for it and find it. And on one of the tabs at the top of the website, there's it might say books or it might say resources, but you can find it pretty quickly. And on that website, they offer free digital versions of books. You can download a PDF or the format for Kindle or the format for the Barnes & Noble e-reader. And it's all for free for a lot of books written by John Piper and some other authors. And you can get this book called Killjoys. It's about seven deadly sins. And Renke wrote the chapter on sloth. And this is what he says about workaholism, being a workaholic. He says, workaholism is slothful because it uses labor in a self-centered way to focus on personal advancement or accumulated accolades. In God's economy, work is not a showcase for self, but a means for supporting others. Vocation is love intent on meeting others' needs. The workaholic who works himself ragged to prove himself superior to his neighbor or to have more stuff than his neighbor is playing the sloth just as much as the man who stalls his vocation by wasting away his life on an Xbox, or TV, or whatever, you fill in the blank. The sluggard and the workaholic both express self-centeredness. And then the same author, Tony Renke, introduces a third form of slothfulness, a third type of sloth that he calls the zombie. The zombie is the one who becomes dead to the things of God. He becomes numb to the things of God. He becomes numb to the needs of other people around him. And Renke quotes a man named Richard Neuhaus, who said that modern sloth consists of evenings without number, obliterated by television, evenings neither of entertainment nor of education, but of narcotized defense against time and duty. You know, just tuning out, watching TV, watching Netflix, being on social media all the time, which I'm guilty of, is a form of just like a drug. It's just numbing yourself to reality and just passing the time. Sloth is, in that way, apathy, indifference. It's just a failure to care anymore. Renke says that the zombie's eyes are glazed over on Sunday when it comes to matters of first importance. So when we can no longer distinguish the trivial for that which is enduring, that which is eternal, when we no longer care, when we're so inundated by the soul-numbing entertainment and triviality of this age, we're just zombies, we're the walking dead. They're slothful, just as sluggards and workaholics are. All of us fail to do the work that God calls us to do. And what is that work? What is this work that God wants us to do? Besides generally loving him, I mean, that's sort of a very vague notion, you know. A lot of people just think of love as a feeling, but it's not. It's really, you know, it's a verb, something to perform. What is the work that God calls us to do? Well, I'll let Jesus answer that. So we go to the pages of the New Testament, and we go to the Gospel of John. And there's this wonderful chapter, John 6. It has so much packed into it, but in that chapter, Jesus is once again explaining who he is, what he offers to humanity. And in that chapter, John 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life because he gives eternal life. You know, you think about this. To live, you need to eat. I said that earlier. And one of the basic staples of diet across the globe has been bread. For some people, it might be pasta or rice, but we basically rely on simple things like that to get us from day to day. And Jesus said, if you keep focusing on, you know, the actual literal bread or the literal food that you need for each day, that only gets you through a few hours, through a day. But he says, I'm the one who can get you to eternal life. Jesus says, I can sustain your life forever if you make me your food. You make me the staple of your spiritual diet, the diet of your time and your energy and your care. So in this passage, Jesus tells people to work for that which endures, to work for for that which leads to eternal life, not just the stuff of today. Now, Jesus had already performed a miracle. He fed thousands of people by miraculously multiplying a few loaves of bread to feed thousands. And that was a sign to indicate that Jesus can feed people, literally, but also spiritually forever. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. Jesus answered them, the people he's with, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You're following me right now because I can do these miracles. You like free food. And then he says, verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Then they, the people with Jesus, said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The things that we so often chase and work for will not endure. They don't satisfy a deeper hunger within us. Now, if we're being sluggards, refusing to work, feeding our cravings for more and more comfort, perhaps just lounging, watching TV, eating all day, we may be full of calories, full of trivia, mindless entertainment, but we'll be spiritually empty. We were made for more than the things that we can see and put into our bellies. If we're workaholics, we may find some pleasure and meaning in our work, but we'll only be as good as our last performance at work or our last performance review or you know, sales accomplishment or whatever we do. And workaholism can destroy our lives. It can destroy our health. It can destroy our relationships. And all that work that we've put into chasing something doesn't last if it's just stuff that doesn't last. If we're chasing things that won't last, we're working for something that only will last for today or only will last for this life, all that work is vanity. And worse of all, if we're zombies and we're just sort of numb and dead and apathetic, we'll be numb to dead to the things that matter most. We won't care about God the way we should. But Jesus says, don't work for all that stuff that perishes. Instead, work for the food that endures to eternal life. He says, I can give you that food because I'm the Son of God. Jesus is telling people, work for things that come from God. Focus on things that give you eternal life. Don't just live another day of sloth. And then when the people with Jesus ask him, well, what are those works? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is the work God wants you to do. Believe in me, Jesus. What does it mean to believe? It's not just knowing facts about Jesus, though in order to believe in Jesus, we do need to know about him. We do need to know some facts. If you're going to have a relationship with someone, you need to know something about them. You ought to know a lot about them. Believing isn't just agreeing that some of those facts are true, like you might agree about some facts of history. Yeah, I agree that Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, if that's even a fact, I guess. Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, I think that gravity is a certain force, exerts certain force upon physical objects. Yeah, that's things, you know, that kind of knowledge really doesn't form and shape your life. But belief isn't those things. Belief is trust. It's trusting that certain things are true about Jesus, yes. But it's more than that. It is trusting him. It's trusting that he is the God-man, the one who has always existed as the Son of God, and who has now, for over 2,000 years, existed as the God-man, as both God and truly a man. That he is the one who can bring us back into a relationship with God. That he is the one who knows better than us, whose wisdom is greater than ours, whose character is superior to ours, who has our best interests, our welfare at heart. And if we believe all of that, we'll respond to Jesus with love and obedience. If you trust Jesus, you will treasure him. You will work on your relationship with Jesus because all relationships require work. And the greater the relationship, the more important or intimate the relationship, the more amount of work is required. If you're married, you know that to be true. That kind of work in marriage doesn't come easy. That's the kind of work that we need to work on with our relationship with God. It doesn't come automatically. It is built through daily time spent with Him and doing the things He wants us to do. We were made to have that kind of relationship with God. We were made to be His children. We were made to serve Him and worship Him and love Him and cherish Him. But the great problem of humanity is that we don't. The great problem is not a lack of education, a lack of technology or medicine, a lack of money. It's not that we have the wrong political leaders or the wrong political system. The great problem is that we fail to love God. And we fail to even sometimes see that He exists or think about Him. We fail to understand that everything was made by Him and for Him, and that He has given us work to do, meaningful work, in a world that He has made. Our greatest problem is to see that God made us to do that work, and it's our heart not to do that work. Those are all our problems. And that failure is why everything is wrong in the world in the first place. The story of the Bible begins with God not only creating a world, but He populates it with two human beings, Adam and Eve, and they are put in the Garden of Eden to work. First Adam and then Eve alongside Adam. And they were meant to work that garden. Work comes before the fall, before sin entered into the world. And in fact, the words that are used of their work in Genesis are words that are applied to the priests, the Levites of Israel. That was the priestly or ministerial tribe of Israel. So in Genesis 2:15, we're told that God took the man, Adam, and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work and keep. Well, those words, this is a translation of the original Hebrew. The Old Testament was written almost entirely in Hebrew originally, the few chapters of Aramaic. And the Hebrew words were the same words that were used of the Levites. We're told that the Levites at the tabernacle, and later the temple, this is the place where God dwelled and where the people worshiped God, where they met with Him. They were supposed to minister there, and they were supposed to keep guard of the purity, the holiness, the sacredness, the cleanliness of that place. They were not supposed to let anything impure, anything polluted, unclean, enter into that holy place. And what we see in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of the whole book of Genesis, the whole Bible, is a hint that God made Adam and Eve to serve like priests, royal priests, priests of the king. And they were to tend the Garden of Eden as priests, ministering there to God, keeping out unclean elements. Now that suggests that Adam and Eve had a role to play in keeping out things like the serpent, this embodiment of Satan who tempts them. Now the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, so it's a bit of speculation, and we've got to be careful about that. But it's possible that Adam and Eve failed at the very beginning because they didn't keep that snake out, or they didn't get rid of that snake when they first saw it. At any rate, Satan somehow speaks through this serpent. He's cloaked himself in this form, and he tempts Eve by getting her to doubt God's goodness and God's word. And she eats, and she gives the fruit to Adam, and he eats as well. And because of that, everything goes awry. God curses creation. He removes Adam and Eve from the garden and kicks them out into the wilderness where life is difficult. It is punctuated by death. But even in this life, work is hard. It is often fruitless. It feels very frustrating. We don't feel like our work is really meaningful, that it's going anywhere, or that it's doing something really good. A lot of work just seems to be drudgery. Well, all of that is part of this curse that God put on the earth, because it's a punishment. God put a partial punishment upon humanity for sin. That's why we're separated from God. And this is what Adam is told by God after he and Eve first sin. It's Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And to Adam, God said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So God made us to live in a garden, a paradise, a perfect place, but we live in a wilderness that's choked with weeds, with thorns. And even when we labor to remove some of those thorns, more grow back. The work never ends. We might feel like Sisyphus trying to push that boulder up a hill only for it to roll back down upon us. Scientists find a cure for one disease only for another one to emerge. They develop a vaccine for one virus only to have a new virus, a novel coronavirus, emerge. A thorn that chokes our lives. But God sent his son into the wilderness to bring us back to the garden, to bring us back to himself. The Son of God left paradise, the heavenly garden, to come to the weed-infested world so that he could bring us home. And what happened to Jesus, the only perfect human being who ever lived, the only one who always worked for God and served others by doing the work that God gave him to do? Jesus was killed. And when he was being tortured before he got to the cross, what did his executors put on him? A crown of thorns. Jesus endured the terrible labor of crucifixion, the work of enduring God's righteous penalty for sin, his wrath that we deserve because we've sinned, so that we could be forgiven if we trust in Jesus. Jesus had to brave the thorns and the thistles of this world, sweating in the garden to remove the weeds of sin that have destroyed our lives, that have blocked the way to eternal life. Jesus ministered to us as our high priest, keeping God's commandments that we so often break. And he died in our place so that we can be brought back into a right relationship with God. And Jesus guards his people from evil, keeping them safely in his hands until we're home. Now, there's one verse about the sluggard in Proverbs that I didn't read earlier. It's chapter 15, verse 19. It says, "The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway." Now, what does that mean? Whatever work the sluggard does, the sluggard is this fool who doesn't know God, that won't endure. His path is one of thorns. It is a path that is leading to the wilderness and remains in the wilderness. It doesn't really go anywhere. It's the path of someone who's lost. It's not the path to God. It's not the path to heaven. Fool who doesn't know God, the sluggard, he is not on the way to eternal life. But the upright person, the person who was made righteous by Jesus, he walks on a level path. A highway has been prepared for him by Jesus, and that highway leads straight to God and eternal life with God. Jesus is the one who removed the thorns from that path by taking those thorns upon himself. And when we see who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we should be filled with wonder. We should love him. We should be grateful. Our eyes should not be glazed over. We shouldn't be sluggish toward God. Shouldn't be zombies. We should want to do the work that God has called us to do, not to try to prove ourselves, not to earn something from God. We can't earn salvation from God. We can't earn a right standing from God. All of that is a gift. We shouldn't work to make ourselves look great in the eyes of other people. We shouldn't be selfish. We shouldn't be spiritual zombies. We should be alive to God and what he is calling us to do. And God calls us back to himself. And the work that we must do begins with just trusting Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, start trusting him. Follow him. Believe what the Bible says to be true about him. And then you start to follow him. You don't have to do anything to become united to Jesus other than believe in him. But if you're united to him, you start to treasure him, you start to love him, and Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Jesus commands us to love God and love others. He teaches us to work hard and to give to those in need. He teaches us to represent God on earth and to speak to other people about him. And this value of work, it appears in the rest of the New Testament, which is really all of Jesus' teachings coming to us through his apostles. The apostle Paul, for example, he labored in his work for God. He labored in his preaching about Jesus. He went around teaching people about who Jesus is. He started churches. He taught and encouraged Christians. He also knew how to labor with his hands. He was a tent maker, sometimes had to work in order to support himself. And he taught Christians to work. In fact, he told a group of Christians, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, in another one of his letters, Colossians, Paul tells the Christians who are reading that letter or hearing that letter, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's Colossians chapter 3. So whether you're worshiping God through singing and praying and reading your Bible, whether you're worshiping God by obeying his commands, whether you're worshiping God by faithfully working at home or in the marketplace or whatever you do, do it for God. And then later in that chapter, Colossians 3, he starts to address specific types of Christians. And he talks to slaves. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were slaves. The Roman Empire had slavery that wasn't as bad as slavery in America before the Civil War. But slavery is never a good thing. The Bible does not say that slavery is a good thing. But there were some slaves in the Roman Empire who became Christians. And Paul has some advice to them. He says, work as if you're working for God. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You just translate that to anyone who's employed. Do your work as if you're working to God. Your reward ultimately is from God. And if you're a Christian, you have work to do. All of us should do the work of knowing God, specifically of knowing Jesus and obeying Jesus. But God has also put us in different places. He's not given all of us the same vocation, the same tasks to do. We all have different callings. Some of us may be working right now. Could be in construction, could be as a teacher, could be as a police officer. Could be that you're a pastor, though a lot of us aren't playing some kind of official ministerial role. But all of us are ministers. All of us are royal priests if we're Christians. Some of us may be working as stay-at-home moms. Some of us, a lot of us, are retired. But we still have work to do. There's no word of retirement in the Bible. You won't find retirement in the way that we understand it. Unless you want to think of death as a way of retiring. We have to work throughout our life. We're called to do whatever God has called us to do. It may be that we're being called right now to be a mother to our children at home and to help them, to raise them. It might be that we're called to be a father and to go out of the home and work in the workplace. It may be that we're called to be retired right now and to be grandparents and parents and neighbors and work for our church and serve our church. All of us are called to do something. Now, my message to us all this morning is to first do the work of knowing God and working on your relationship with him. If you know Jesus, you will know God truly. If you really know Jesus and trust him, you will be God's child. And if you aren't yet a Christian, I want to tell you this. It doesn't matter what you've been doing up to this point in your life. You might have been the greatest sluggard, the greatest zombie, or a workaholic. You may have done many other things that you think are egregious, unforgivable sins. If you come to Jesus and you put your trust in him, you've already had those sins paid for. Jesus died for them on the cross. He took the thorns that you deserve. He took the nails that you deserve. He took the beating that you deserve. He took the wrath of God that you and I deserve. The worst sins can be removed if you trust in Jesus. So come to him. Learn about him. Read the Bible. If you have questions, you need questions answered. You want... to know where to begin, please contact me. I'll help you. But begin by trusting Jesus. And don't just stop with that. Keep reading the Bible. Talk to God in prayer. Join a church where you can be held accountable by other Christians. Serve a church. And Christians, don't let your eyes be glazed over. Don't let your heart be dead to the great things of God and who He is and what He's done for us. We should be so alive to what He's done and who He is. We should love Him so much. We want to serve Him. We want to tell other people about Him. That's not all our job. Some people act like that. Our work, whatever it is meaningful. If you're sweeping floors and you're doing that for Jesus, it's meaningful. It has value in this world. And I think somehow, in some way that I'm not sure I understand fully, it has eternal value if it's done with the right motivation. So whatever we're called to do, do it as unto the Lord. But yes, we are also supposed to do things for our church, and we're also supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to tell other people about Jesus. So do that. Don't be zombies by just watching the TV and wasting all your time. Turn that stuff off, read the Bible and pray, and then yes, get busy. And I think part of the reason why we don't get excited about work and the work that we do for God is we fail to understand that all our work is caught up in this cosmic drama, this cosmic story of God. That everything that we do, even if it's not acknowledged by anyone else, it matters because God sees us. We're working for an audience of one, ultimately. And we serve God by serving others. You know, our failure to work, our failure to pull our weight and to provide and to be productive, that affects everyone else. It affects our society. And those who aren't productive, they force others to work hard, to work harder than they normally would. That certainly happens at the church. It can happen at a workplace. It happens at large in our country. Sloth is really a lack of love. First, a lack of love for God, and then a lack of love for others. It's selfishness. It's a form of pride. Let us not be sloths and slugs and zombies. Let us love God and love others. Let's do the work of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I must first confess that as I thought about these things this week and I was reading and thinking about my own life, I must confess that I have been a sloth and a zombie. I've been lazy and I've been numb to truths that should blow my mind and set my heart afire. And I know that's true of other people. It's not just me, but I can only speak for myself. I'm sure, though, that I'm not alone. Would you forgive us for being sloths? Would you forgive us for a lack of love? Some of us may work hard in certain areas, maybe at our job, but we're not working hard at home. Or some of us may work hard in our job at home and at the home, but not for you in the church. Or some of us, our hearts are just, they're indifferent, they're apathetic. We live in an age of indifference and apathy, and we have to fight hard not to be numbed by everything around us. Keep us from being sloths, Father. Holy Spirit, fill us completely. Change us, transform us, break us out of this slumber. Help us to do what we're supposed to do. We pray, Jesus, that we would focus on You, that we would follow You, that we would follow Your example of hard work, and that we would trust in You and praise You because You have worked for us, You have died for us, You have risen from the grave for us. You will come again for us. We pray all this in Your great name. Amen.